Let's just pray together before we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can be here today, that we have this opportunity to hear from your word. We just pray for the children as they go out, that you'll be with them and be with those who teach them. Help them to understand the things that they hear, and help them to come to know you while they are still young. And we pray for us here, and please help me to be faithful as I explain God's word, and please help us all to listen to what God would have to say to us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to speak to you this morning about God's great solution. But before we get to that, we're going to start off by talking about problems. Problems. I'm nearly due another birthday. I've got my list here if anyone wants to ask me afterwards. I'm nearly due another birthday, but really the longer I live in this world, the more I become aware just how many problems there can be. How many problems we can face or we can see other people facing. I think when I was younger, it didn't really seem like that. I know that's not everyone's experience, but when I was younger, life just seemed to happen. It was fine. But the longer I've lived, the more I've become aware that life can be really, really hard. I know that there are wonderful things. It's a lovely day, and God gives us many good things, and it's right, isn't it, that we can be thankful for the things that he gives us. We do count our blessings, but it can also be very hard. So as we start this morning, I want to ask you to do something that might be a little bit uncomfortable. I'm not asking you to do anything, but just take a moment to think about the biggest problem that you have personally ever faced. It might be something you're facing right now. It might just be a distant, painful memory. But just take a few seconds to think about what is the biggest problem you faced. I'm not going to ask you to say anything, but just have a moment to think about what it would be. Now, I don't know what's in your mind right now, but sometimes life can seem hard. Issues of life can seem to overwhelm us sometimes. You might be in the middle of something right now that is such a serious problem, you just can't ever imagine that it's going to go away. You might just think you're going to carry that problem with you until the day you die. And I think sometimes our troubles can be really obvious, can't they? We can look around, we can see perhaps someone who's been bereaved, and we can see that they're hurting. We can see someone who's facing a serious illness. And I know there are some here for who those are raw issues. I'm not trying to make them worse by talking about them, but we can sometimes see the problems that people have. Often they can be quite hidden, and I'm sure you've seen people use Facebook to do that. You know, because you know them, that they are having big problems in their life. And sometimes you can look at someone's Facebook and it looks like everything's great. All their postings are really positive. It looks like they're coping brilliantly with everything that life throws their way, but you know that deep down they're hurting, or they're lonely, or they're just sorrowful with the weights of the world. So our problems are real, aren't they? Our experiences are real. They really hurt us. We're affected by the things that come into our lives. And I don't want to downplay that. I'm not trying to say that those things don't matter. Of course they matter. But I do want to say this. Our biggest problem is one that we are born with. It's one that we can carry with us our whole lives and perhaps not even be aware that it's there. And we can carry that problem with us, unresolved, to the grave. Now that's quite a big claim, isn't it? And I hope that before we get to the end, I will be able to justify that a bit. But it's very important, because the title of the sermon is God's Great Solution. But in order to appreciate a solution, we have to accept and understand that there is actually a problem. Otherwise, who needs a solution in the first place? We've probably all had people try to give us a solution to something that we haven't regarded as a problem. When I was much younger, I had someone try very hard to convince me that what I really, really needed was a weight loss product called Herbalife. Anyone come across Herbalife? It's a bit American, really. I think their catchphrase was, "Lose weight now, ask me how." And I'm a bit skinny these days. But those days, when I was 19 or 20, if I turned sideways, you just couldn't see I was there at all. It was complete stick insect. The last thing I needed was a weight loss product. But this salesman really thought that my big issue, which he had the solution for, was excess weight. But I want to convince you this morning that naturally we all have a problem, and it's this. We are unable to live up to the standard that God requires. God has his standards. He is morally pure. He commands us to be morally pure, and we are not. And he's given us consciences. We've got this instinctive awareness that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. We know that it's wrong to steal or to murder or to commit adultery. And yet sometimes we find, don't we, that we have a natural inclination to want to do these things. And sometimes we actually do these things. We do actually do those things. Now, you might say at this point, hang on a minute, you're wrong. I'm faithfully married. I've never murdered anyone. I'm not a shoplifter. But I think we can often forget that it's not just our words and our actions that God sees. He sees our thoughts. There's nothing that's secret from God. And in perhaps his most famous sermon, Jesus explained the law, and he said, well, if you look lustfully at another woman in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. It's not exactly the same as committing adultery, but it's the same quality. It shows what we're like. If we've got hatred in our heart towards another person, then that breaks the commandment, you shall not murder, Jesus says. It's not the same as murder, but it is the same quality. It shows what we are really like. And Walter's read for us, hasn't he? Romans chapter 3, in which Paul sort of lays out, early in that chapter, he lays out the whole sorry story. It's there, if you've got it in front of you, it's there in verses 10 to 18 of chapter 3. And it's this whole long list of things. No one is righteous, not even one. No one who understands. All have turned away. There is no one who does good. He keeps going on and on about it. He really wants to hammer that point home. So we have this fundamental issue with ourselves. We sometimes think and say and do the things that we know to be wrong. And because of that, as we are naturally in this world, our relationship with God is broken. We can't be allowed into heaven as we are naturally. We're not fit because heaven is a place of purity and we are not pure. In fact, we are naturally heading for hell. And that is the most serious problem we can face, because we are accountable to God for the things that we've done. Now, we might be 23 or we might be 93. But one day, each one of us is going to give an account to God for what we have done. And if you're 23, you may well not live till you're 93. We don't know when that day is coming. And it's madness to ignore that problem, to say, well, I'm just going to hope it goes away. That problem is not going to go away. Now, what I'm saying could well be making you angry. I think that's a common response, because you may misunderstand me. You may think that I'm saying I'm better than you in some way. Please don't misunderstand me. Please don't think I'm saying that. Because Paul here says, there is no one righteous. There is no one who does good. That includes me just as much as it includes everyone else. But my appeal to you today is that if you have been ignoring this problem, if you've been hoping that it'll go away, it won't really matter, then wake up. Recognize that this problem is real and it does exist in your life, because we're going to talk about God's great solution, but you will only listen if you recognize that there is a problem which needs to be solved. Like me with my weight loss, as far as I was concerned, there was no problem and I didn't need a solution. But I want to urge you to consider that this is a real problem for each one of us that is urgent and that needs a resolution. And we're going to look at God and see how he has acted to solve our problem. We're going to see his great solution. And the solution is presented in just six verses at the end of that passage that we read. So if you've still got it open, keep it in front of you as we go through. It's verses 21 through to verse 26. It starts, "But now," it's the contrast. Paul has talked about something, but now he's going to explain what God has done. And we're going to look at two points. What does God do for us? What does he do for us? And how does it happen? How is this possible? So firstly, what does God do for us? Well, to answer this question, we need to just check we understand what some of the words in this passage mean. Because there's a couple of words in there. There's righteousness, and you can see that in there. And there's also justify. Righteousness and justify. They look like very different words, but actually they're fundamentally the same. It would be good if we had an English word, righteousify, because that's really what justify means. But to us, they look very different words. So I'm just going to just quickly explain what they mean. Righteousness is the state of being in the right in relation to God. In the right with relation to God. Our relationship to God is naturally broken, but righteousness is the state of being in the right with relation to God. And if you look at verse 21, you can see that this righteousness comes from God. It says, "A righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known." So it's God who takes the initiative in repairing our broken relationship with him. So that's righteousness, being in the right with relation to God. Justify is a legal declaration that we are innocent. Imagine a courtroom. It's the judge slamming down his hammer and saying, "You're acquitted. No charges to answer." So the key thing to realize is that when we are justified, we are declared to be righteous. That's what God does for us. He declares that we are legally innocent, that we're acquitted, that we have no charges to answer. Now, we're not made righteous, and this is important. We're not made righteous in the sense that we haven't done those wrong things, or that we're not going to go on doing wrong things. God says, "I know what you've done. I know what you will do, but I'm the judge. And as the judge, I am declaring that you are innocent of all charges." And you can see, if you look again at verse 21, that this doesn't come through the law. It doesn't come through obedience. We can't earn our righteousness by keeping the law, because the law says that we are guilty. Because this is the law that was originally written by God with his own finger on the tablets of stone. He gave them to Moses. And they're now written down for us in Scripture, the Ten Commandments. And we've already seen, haven't we, that we cannot keep that law. We've not only broken it constantly, but we've been caught breaking it. We're well and truly nicked, red-handed. Our fingers are in the till. We can't say that we have kept it. So the first thing we might ask is, well, does God have to forgive us? If we've done things that are against his commandments, does he have to forgive us? Is that what God does? Is he obliged to? There's a great German poet that's so great that I'd never heard of him until I looked this up. He's called Heinrich Heine. Anyone heard of Heinrich Heine? That's how great he is. But he said on his deathbed, "God will forgive me. It's his profession. God will forgive me. It's his profession. Is that the way it works? Does God just forgive us, whether we ask him to or not? Is that just what God does? Well, have a look down at verses 23 and 24. It says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's the point Paul's been making earlier in the chapter. "And are justified freely by his grace." Now, this is this word sin. This is basically just the breaking of God's law. That's what sin is. It's the breaking of God's law. Everyone has done it. So everyone has sinned. So this verse is really important, because this verse tells us that God acts freely and in grace. He's not obliged to forgive anyone. Because often people say, and when we run the Christianity Explored courses, this is a very common question. People say, how can a God of love send anyone to hell? How can a God of love send anyone to hell? But this is really the wrong question. The real question is, how can a holy God, a pure God, how can he let anyone into heaven? How can he let anyone like us into heaven? How can sinful people ever go there at all? That's the real question. Because God didn't have to forgive anyone. He could have left us all to face judgment, but he acts freely by his grace. Now, if you have already received God's grace and forgiveness, you are just amazed by this. You're blown away by it. Because you know that what God has done for you is totally undeserved. There's no way you can earn it or merit it by your actions. Why on earth should God have chosen you to be the object of his forgiveness? Why should he have chosen me? There is no reason other than God's grace and mercy. And you are just incredibly grateful that God has acted in this way. So this is what God does for us. He declares us to be righteous. He acquits us. So another thing we have to ask is, well, does he have authority to do that? Does he have authority? Well, God made everything. We've looked around. We've appreciated the lovely day. He made everything. He made everything that we can see, everything that we can't see. He made us. He gives us every breath. So that gives him the right to pronounce a verdict. There's no higher authority than God. In this land, don't we? We have the magistrates' court. We have the Crown Court, we have the Court of Appeal, we have the Supreme Court. It goes up and up and up. You probably have the European Court these days. But when God pronounces judgment, we can't appeal to a higher authority. He is the highest authority. His decision is final, isn't it? The World Cup is almost here. I'm looking forward to it. I'm sure many people are. Perhaps some people are dreading it, actually. But like it or not, it's nearly there. And during the game, the referee's decision is final, isn't it? He's been given that authority to pronounce judgment during a game. And the players just have to accept what the referee says. And referees make mistakes sometimes, don't they? I'm sure some of us remember Maradona's famous goal in the 1986 World Cup, the so-called hand of God that knocked England out. And we are still complaining, aren't we? We're still moaning on and on and on. How many years later? Nearly 30. About the injustice. We happily forget about the 1966 ball over the line incident. That was in our favour. That's fine. But we don't like the Maradona incident. But God doesn't make mistakes like that. God has all the facts. When God pronounces a verdict, it's final and it's fair. So that's the first point. That's what God does for us. He pronounces us innocent. He acquits us. But the second point is, how on earth can that happen? How is that possible? How can God act in that way and to look at people who are clearly not righteous and to declare with all the formality of a legal sentence that we are righteous and that we are restored to a right relationship with God himself? How does it happen? Well, look at verse 22. It says, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So it's faith in Jesus that makes the difference. Now, these days, faith has been reduced to some sort of airy-fairy idea, and people sort of say, "Oh, I wish I had your faith," as if it's just some sort of strange quality that you might have or you might not have. But everyone has faith. Everyone has faith in something. It's part of being human. Some people believe in the stars. Some people might trust in a lucky charm or some sort of superstition that they do day by day. But this verse tells us to put our faith, to trust in Jesus Christ, to believe in him, in his character, in what he's done for us. And isn't it more rational to trust in a person than in a superstition? Doesn't that make more sense? But how does this faith save us? That's the key point. How does faith in Jesus save us? Now, the key word here, and you can see it in verse 24, if you look down, is redemption. The redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's another long word. What's redemption all about? Redemption is the idea of obtaining a release by paying a ransom. It's the idea of obtaining a release by paying a ransom. In the United States, there's a gravestone on it with a simple instruction. I don't know if any of you have read this before. It just says, "I want to stand where you're standing. I want to stand where you're standing." And then underneath, there's an explanation of the story behind those words. And it's an incident that took place a long time ago during the American Civil War. And there's a young soldier, 19 years old, who was assigned to be part of a firing squad to execute a man who was guilty of treason. He'd deserted. The other man had deserted the army. He'd been caught. He'd been brought before the military tribunal. The death sentence had been pronounced. And this young soldier, 19 years old, was going to be one of the ones to shoot him. As he closed his eyes, one eye, I should say, looked down his gun, he was horrified to see that he actually knew the man he was about to shoot from back in his home village. And he lowered his gun and he walked over to the captain. He said this, "I can't do it. I can't do it. That man, he has a wife. He has children back home. If I shoot him, I'm not only going to end his life, I'm going to end their lives too. I'm going to make his wife a widow, and I'll be robbing the children of their father. I can't do it." But everyone knew that the punishment for treason was death. The price had to be paid. The court had made its decision. So after a short discussion, they came up with a plan. They agreed that the young soldier could take the guilty man's place. Where's that gone? So the 19-year-old marched up to the captive and said simply, "I want to stand where you're standing." And the captive took off his blindfold and walked away, back to his wife, back to his family, back to the rest of his life. But his freedom came at great cost to another, the young man who had chosen to die in his place. It's a true story, and that is an act of redemption. The young soldier paid a price, didn't he? He paid with his own life so that someone who was guilty, there was no doubt about it, could go free. So how did Jesus pay a ransom for us? Well, Jesus paid with his own life, didn't he? Not to satisfy the arbitrary demands of military justice, but to satisfy God's justice and God's wrath against sin. Now, it's not very popular today, actually, is it, to talk about God's wrath and his justice. It's much more comfortable to speak about God's love, and God is love. Praise God. Praise God that he is love. But his love must be looked at in balance with the other things the Bible tells us about God. And there are other aspects of God's revealed character. And one of those is God's settled personal hostility towards everything that is sinful. God does have a holy anger against sin. It's not a sinful anger like our anger often is. Our anger can often be out of control, wild, hot-tempered. God's anger is not like that. It's settled, it's constant, and it is personal hostility towards sin. And this anger must be appeased, it must be satisfied before sins can be forgiven. And Jesus went willingly and deliberately to the cross to satisfy God's justice against sin. So when Jesus hung on the cross, God's wrath against sin was poured out on him, and it was poured out completely until there was no more. And when Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished," he was witnessing that that price had been paid in full. And just like that soldier walking up to his friend, it's as if Jesus walks up to us and says to each of us, "I want to stand where you are standing." Now this soldier, his death earned the freedom of one person, but Jesus' death earned the freedom of many. Jesus' own words, Jesus said, "I died as a ransom for many." Another way of thinking about it is this. Imagine a book which contains the complete record of your sinful thoughts, words, and actions. Or if you're a child of the digital age, maybe it's a DVD. It's a DVD with little biopics of everything that you've done wrong in your life. This is your charge sheet. This is the list of crimes, if you like. And it stands between you and God. It separates you from God. And again, we may think of ourselves as good people. No one likes to think of themselves as a bad person, but we must recognize that in the eyes of a totally holy God, there are things in our book, a record of crimes. My book contains many things, probably more than your book, but they're there. And my message today is give that book to Jesus. Give it to Jesus. Let him bear God's wrath against those crimes until the price has been fully paid. Because if Jesus takes your crime sheet and pays for it, there's then no barrier between you and God. There's no barrier anymore. God can welcome you and bless you. His wrath has been turned to favour. But if you refuse Jesus' offer, then you keep firm hold of your sins. There is still that barrier between you and God. And one day, you would pay the price for those things yourself. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God with your sins unforgiven. So now we can understand how God can declare us to be righteous when it's blatantly obvious that we are not. He can forgive us without being a crooked judge or without just getting it wrong. Look down at the second part of verse 25. It says, "He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." This explains how it's possible for God to have apparently ignored sins for so long. When people sin, how is it possible that God doesn't immediately act to bring justice? Because God knew that the day was coming when it would be completely dealt with through the death of Jesus. And he's not a crooked judge, because justice has been fully and fairly executed through the death of Jesus. It's the great exchange. It's the great solution. So what? Where does all this leave us? Essentially, there's only two categories of people here today. In one sense, there are many different categories, aren't there? People who love football and people who don't. People who love maths and people who hate it. But fundamentally, there are two categories of people. If you are already trusting in Jesus, then as I've been speaking, your heart is just saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for taking my place. I love you, Jesus. Thank you for doing that for me. But if you're not a Christian, you haven't put your trust in Jesus, then you're either thinking, I just don't know what on earth this guy is going on about. It's absolutely crazy. Or you just switched off altogether about 15 minutes ago. Or it's actually making you angry. And you're thinking, I don't need to be forgiven. I don't want to be forgiven. I don't want to be in God's debt or accountable to God. I'm a good person. Actually, there might be a third category. You might be thinking, I do want to know peace with God. I want to believe it. I know that I'm not perfect. I know that I've got things wrong, but I'm struggling. I feel I can't believe. If that's you, come and speak to me afterwards, or speak to someone else here, or there is the prayer team that was mentioned earlier. Marg and Fiona will be in the music area. Go and ask them to pray for you, to help you to believe in Jesus. But if you're not a Christian, I hope you will take one thing away today. If you only remember one thing, remember this. See how serious sin is. See how big a problem we have if our sins are not forgiven. Because I claimed earlier that having unforgiven sins is the biggest problem that we can face in life. Can that claim be justified? Can it be justified? Because you might think that the wrong things you do don't matter. And that's really society's view of sin, isn't it, these days? Doesn't generally do anyone any harm. It's a bit of fun. It doesn't really matter. Sin is downplayed and trivialized. But the cross of Jesus shows that sin is really, really serious. It's so serious that to deal with it, God sent the person that he loved more than anyone else and more than anything else. Let that impact you. Think about what God had to do to deal with the problem of sin. And let that convince you that this really is something serious. Because God cares deeply about how we treat each other, how we treat the world, how we treat God. He can't just overlook wrong things as if they don't matter. But in order to pay for those things, we're not just talking about a probationary order or a fine or even a period in jail to pay our debts to society. No. The only way this could be dealt with was for God to ask his son, the Lord Jesus, to come and stand where we were standing, in our place. Could we do something like that to redeem people who had upset us? But God did that so that people who were rejecting his authority could be pardoned. It's an awesome, awesome thing. Now, if you're trusting in Jesus, you've heard very little new in what I've said, but I hope that you've been encouraged as you thought again about the depth of God's love for you, the depth of his love for you. Because our redemption was not easy, was it? It was not cheap. For us, it's free. It's free grace. It's wonderful. But for Jesus, it cost him everything. We're going to think about that shortly as we take communion together. Last week we had two baptisms here, didn't we? We've been thinking about that a bit earlier on as well. Two people, Sophie and Ron, in slightly different stages of life. Different people, but publicly declaring that they have put their trust in Jesus, gratefully accepting God's amazing solution to their problem. And we also had the memorial service, didn't we, yesterday, reminding us that life is all too brief. It does come to an end. Are you ready to meet God and give him an account? We sang a song at the baptism last week. You see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. What we've been thinking about this morning is good news. In the words of John 3:16, it's the message that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So come to him. Come to him and know the joy of forgiveness, and know the joy of having peace with God. There is nothing like it. Amen.